Good morning. Open, please, in your Bibles to the letter of 2 Peter. It's on page 1299 of your pew Bibles. This morning we'll be finishing chapter 2. Peter had just been talking about, or continues to talk about, the false teachers in the midst of the church. And he had spent some time discussing the judgment that was going to come upon them for who they are and what they do. And he's going to continue discussing these false teachers, beginning halfway through, and this will pick up halfway through verse 10. So you can, in your Bibles, I don't know if you have a break there in the middle of verse 10, but there's a new sentence that begins in verse 10 that kind of begins a new section that we'll be diving into. So I'll be reading from 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 10 through 22. So hear now the reading of God's holy and inspired word. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. What the true proverb says has happened to them. The dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire. Our Holy Father, we thank you for your word and what it teaches us about who you are and how we are to respond to you. We thank you for the way in which your word leads us and guides us and comforts us. But we also thank you for the way in which your word warns us and keeps us safe. And we pray, Lord, that you would grant us discernment this morning by your word and spirit, that we would be a people who understands the truth, that we would walk in the light, and that you would give us discerning hearts, that we would know how to judge a tree by its fruit. Grant us this grace and use this jar of clay for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Well, as I said, Peter, in this letter thus far, has spent a good amount of time now explaining to us the reality of false teachers and the judgment that's coming upon them, what it will be. But in this section, we find ourselves this morning, Peter's going to spend a little bit of time teaching us how to discern who these false teachers are when they come around. How will we recognize them when we see them? And Peter needs to do this because it's not always easy to discern the things that are harmful in this life. And things that look good can often be most harmful to us. As parents, we spend a lot of time instructing our children in what is harmful and might be dangerous to them so that they don't get hurt, so they can discern the things that'll do damage to them or damage to other people, because those things aren't always obvious. I don't know if you remember, quite some time ago, I was giving an illustration about the floor cleaner that looks just like Kool-Aid. And it's put in a bottle that has fruit on the front of it and looks like something that you would want to drink. And yet it's floor cleaner. And so we have to be discerning, and Peter is about being discerning this morning as we consider the false teachers that are in our midst. And we as parents do the same thing, because these dangers are real. They're ever present. We know they're there. Peter has assured us that false teachers will come among us. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. And these false teachers may be those in positions of authority and have office in the church, or they may just be members of the congregation who are living or expressing an aberrant viewpoint or attitude or perspective about life and God's word. But again, how do we discern who these false teachers are when they show up? How will we know them when we see them? Well, Jesus gives us some good instruction in this regard. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says this. He says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus, you will recognize them by their fruit." Peter, as a good disciple of Christ and as a good under-shepherd of Jesus Christ in his church, helps us to recognize the fruit of false faith of these false teachers. And what Peter is actually doing is presenting a contrast to the fine fruits of faith that he gave to us in chapter 1. Remember, we walked through and we saw the good fruit that's produced by the grace of God in the life of a true believer, the fine fruits of faith. But now he's evidencing the fruits of false faith. Before, we found the fine fruits of faith possessed by a true believer, but here in this passage, Peter gives us the fruit of false faith possessed by the true deceiver. And I think we can summarize Peter's main point here in this section this morning by saying that we are to be discerning because a tree is known by its fruit. Be discerning because a tree is known by its fruit. And what Peter does this morning is that he identifies four characteristics of false teachers in this passage. And what's important to realize is that not every false teacher will have every single one of these fruits or characteristics, but they will evidence at least one of them. Something else that's important to recognize is that each one of these characteristics that Peter mentions this morning is the natural tendency of every human heart, apart from the work of grace in your life. And so this is the tendency of our own hearts as well, apart from the work of God's grace. So we not only need to be on guard against these false teachers, but we need to be vigilant and diligent, as Peter has called us before, to be on guard and seek the Lord's grace as we live before his sight, as we seek to live this Christian life with repentance and faith. But again, the main point this morning is the call for us to be discerning, because a tree is known by its fruit. Now, when we consider these false teachers, the first characteristic or first fruit that Peter identifies about them is that they are bold and arrogant. They are bold and arrogant. And Peter describes this at the second half of verse 10 to verse 13. Bold and willful, they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Whereas angels, though greater in might and power, do not pronounce a blasphemous judgment against them before the Lord. But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction, suffering wrong as the wage for their wrongdoing. So Peter begins here by telling us that false teachers are bold, or audacious is another way to put it, in the sense that they're being rashly insolent. They're insolent individuals. They're presumptuous and conceited individuals, and they think more highly of themselves than they ought. Moreover, they're self-willed, meaning that they are governed by their own wills and don't yield to, or they don't listen to, the wishes or the counsel or direction of others. And so we can summarize by saying they're obstinate and arrogant. They're obstinate and arrogant. And because they have such a sense of self-importance and are so arrogant, they feel as though they can say whatever they want to whomever they want, which is sadly pretty characteristic of the American attitude, isn't it? I can say whatever I want to whomever I want. Who are you to tell me what I should think and say? Peter says that they do not tremble as they blaspheme the glorious ones. Well, that word for tremble can mean to shake or be afraid of something, but it also has the meaning of being in awe of something, to respect something because of its majesty, and that causing you to act in a reserved, reverential, even deferential way toward that majesty. That's what that word for tremble can mean. But these arrogant people have no awe, no respect for anyone, so much so that they're willing to blaspheme, that is, speak in a disrespectful or demeaning or undercutting or slanderous way. And they do so specifically about glorious ones. Now, who are these glorious ones? Well, Peter isn't altogether clear as to who they are here. In the original language, he just says something like the glories, whatever the glories happens to be. Both Peter and Jude use the counterexample of how angels don't speak about other angels in this way. And so it's possible that the glorious ones are supernatural entities, which is why the NIV translates it celestial beings. So maybe we're talking about angels here. But it's also possible that Peter and Jude are referring to other humans who hold positions of rank or authority in the world or even in the church, which is why the New King James Version translates it dignitaries. Dignitaries. Jude seems to indicate that he has church leaders in mind because he gives the example of Korah speaking out against Moses and Aaron in Jude verse 11. And I think it is likely that church leaders and other human authorities are in mind here because there isn't strong evidence elsewhere that these false teachers are blaspheming angels or speaking against angels. But the rulers of the church would naturally be rebuking these false teachers for their words and for their actions. And so these false teachers are naturally going to reply to the church leaders in an arrogant way, in a dismissive way, with unmeasured language and with scorn. But in either case, angels or humans, these false teachers are so self-focused, they're so deluded by their own sense of self-importance that they don't even have the appropriate reverence before those who have positions of honor and authority. And so perhaps you can imagine standing in the presence of a king. I don't know how many of you watched the coronation of King Charles III last week, but imagine being in the abbey where this is taking place, with all of the pomp and circumstance that's happening in front of you. You're watching this solemn ceremony. You're in silence watching it all take place. Or in the presence of our president or some other president of any other nation, or maybe you're in the presence of a judge or a magistrate in a courtroom. Everybody's quiet. Everybody is respectful. And as you're standing there or as you're sitting there, someone with you begins to loudly make fun of or yell at or slander or heckle the king or the president or the judge. That would be a pretty uncomfortable and appalling experience, wouldn't it? And yet again, not that far from the typical American attitude. And this is the attitude and behavior of these false teachers. And Peter goes on to explain that even the angels don't speak and act like this. Though they have the glory and the station and the position and power to do so, they don't act like this. Jude points out that the archangel Michael doesn't even speak to or about Satan in such a brash or slanderous way. Like these false teachers are speaking about others in authority. And so I think the general principle here, the general characteristic or fruit to observe here is that false teachers are bold and arrogant people. They're bold and arrogant people. They come across as ungrateful, arrogant, self-important, and dismissive of authority over them. Now, not very long ago, we had a discipline case in our denomination involving a pastor that went from the presbytery level all the way up to the highest level of the courts of the church, what we call the synod. And when that pastor was summoned to trial, he refused to attend. And when this pastor was later invited to come, well, he wasn't invited to come to the synod, he came to the synod meeting when this issue was taken up at our synod meeting, he did show up. And he spoke to the entire court of elders in our denomination. And when he did so arrogantly and belligerently. And despite being deposed by the synod, and despite the synod's censure of suspension that was placed upon him, he and his local session decided to disregard the authority and discipline of the church over him, and in a bold and self-willed way proceeded to celebrate the Lord's Supper together in defiance of the denomination. This is very much like what Peter is talking about here. These people, these false teachers who claim to be right and wise and important, are more like irrational animals, as Peter points out in verse 12. They're more like irrational animals in that animals don't have a care or recognition for honor and for dignity. They don't act or respond properly in light of such things, but instead only respond to the authority of their own passions. That's the only thing they heed. That's the only thing they obey, which for an irrational animal is to follow their basic instincts, to avoid pain and pursue pleasure. That's all they care about. That's all they do. And in their pursuit of this pleasure, which leads them to pursue food, the hunter traps them and ensnares them and kills them and eats them. And false teachers, because they only speak and act based on their own instinctual passions, because they only follow the authority of their own hearts and passions, they, like foolish, irrational animals, will get destroyed because of their senselessness. Their pride and their arrogance will be their downfall. So the first characteristic of false teachers is a bold and arrogant attitude, which really is a pretty clear indicator, isn't it? Because as one commentator puts it, quote, "Such arrogant self-centeredness can never be the mark of a genuine child of God. A true Christian should be characterized by humility and a spirit of submission." Which really was the character and is the character of Jesus Christ, isn't it? That's what you find in a true child of God. Yet the fruit of false faith is a disposition of bold arrogance which despises authority. They're bold and arrogant. Well, the second characteristic of or fruit of these false faith of these false teachers is that they live for pleasure. Now look at the second part of verse 13 and following. They count it pleasure to revel in the daytime, their blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery and satiable for sin, and they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed, accursed children. So following their animalistic instincts, their pursuit of passions, the primary pursuit of these false teachers is that of pleasure. And while it's easy to highlight sexual pleasure here as the primary pursuit, I think it's unhelpful to limit it to just that one thing. But what's envisioned here is the pursuit of anything that leads to a pleasurable experience, whether it is sex or food or money or attention or power or whatever it may be. As we looked at before, the pursuit of sensual things is really the unrestrained pursuit of your desires, not keeping your desires in check. That is what characterizes these false teachers. And Peter lists several ways in which these false teachers are doing this in the context of the church. He says that they revel in the daytime, meaning they're partying during the day. Now most considered reveling something that would happen at night. It was expected that it would happen at night, if not acceptable. It was expected that if you were going to do that, it was going to happen at night. But these people are so engrossed in their sensual pleasures that they not only revel at night, but they do it during the day as well, when most people would find it unacceptable and not accepted to party during the day. You've got jobs to take care of, and you're going to party all day long? So they're partying during the day. Peter is speaking of their excess here, and they delight in the fact they're living so sensually, so openly, which is why they're called blots and blemishes among the people of God, who are called to be a holy people, aren't we? A self-controlled people. But these false teachers would even act with such excess during the communion meal that was celebrated by the people of God, the rest of the church. I think this is what Peter has in mind when he talks about them feasting with you. Their self-indulgence, which was probably a form of gluttony, was causing them to gorge themselves as the saints shared the Lord's Supper meal together. This is possibly the same issue that Paul was dealing with in the Corinthian church, that he has to write about in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where people were eating more than they should and going before other people and consuming all the food. Maybe the same thing is going on here. But then on top of this, they harbor adulterous desires in their hearts for others in the church. And so they seek to flirt with or seduce the young or the immature or the lonely or the discontented to engage with them, to lure them, to draw them astray. They entice these unsteady souls. And so to put what Peter is saying simply, these false teachers party all night and all day. They gorge themselves when they eat, especially during the communion meal, and they take advantage of others for their own gratification. And what's more, as if this wasn't already clear, they prioritize their own gain over the good of other people, especially the church, which is what Peter goes on to illustrate with his example of Balaam in verses 15 and 16. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They've followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with him with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. If you remember, Balaam was a prophet of God during the time the Israelites were leaving Egypt and making their way to the promised land. And one of Israel's enemies, the Moabites, were afraid that Israel was going to come and was going to wipe them out because what they had seen happen before to other people. And so the king of the Moabites, Balak, sought to hire Balaam, a prophet of God, to get him to curse the people of God. And Balak offered him a whole bunch of money and a whole bunch of honor if he would simply curse the people of God. But instead of being able to curse God's people, the Holy Spirit caused Balaam to bless God's people. But because Balaam wanted the money from King Balak, because he wanted the honor, he figured he'd try again and again to get God to curse his own people. But God ends up blessing them two more times. But Balaam still wanted the money. He still wanted the honor. And so he came up with a different scheme. He told King Balak that the only way he could undermine the people of Israel was to tempt them with the women of the land. And this ploy temporarily worked. Balaam got his money, but Balaam was eventually destroyed. He received the wages of his wickedness. And Peter points out in this passage here that Balaam's donkey, who saw the angel of the Lord on the way to meet King Balak, was more obedient to the Lord than Balaam was. And this is a fascinating reversal that Peter sets up here, because by the Lord's power, this irrational animal, a donkey, actually becomes more sensible than the supposedly rational prophet. You see how Peter twists that there and shows that reversal. Peter shows that Balaam actually becomes and acts like an irrational animal, only seeking his own pleasure over the good and honor of others. And this is what false teachers do. This is what wolves do. They place their own passions, their own pleasures, their own desires, their own attempts at gain and greed or position or authority over the people of God. They care more about their own gain than God's people. And so I think the general principle you can draw from this then, the characteristic or fruit to observe here, is that false teachers are people whose predominant pursuit and care in this life is their own pleasure. Their predominant pursuit and care in this life is their own pleasure. They will not be people who are willing to lay down their lives for others, but will seek to use others for their own gain. Now, even if we don't face such hedonism openly or blatantly in our own context, we do need to still guard against actions and attitudes that prioritize pleasure over moderation. We have to guard against attitudes and actions that prioritize pleasure over moderation. Be on guard against the indulgence of pleasure beyond the limits that God has determined. Because false teachers and false teaching will seek to test those limits and to press us beyond the safeguards and guidance of the Lord's word with regards to pleasure, even those pleasures which God in his goodness has given to us. They try to get us to abuse them, use them more than what's appropriate. And this is actually related to the third characteristic or fruit of these false teachers, which is they make empty promises of freedom. They make empty promises of freedom, verses 17 through 19. They're waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. For speaking loud boasts of folly, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. They promise them freedom, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. And so to illustrate what he means by these false teachers making empty promises of freedom, he gives two illustrations here. One thing that helps us understand these is the context of the Middle Eastern landscape and world, which had dry, arid places to it. There were, yes, fertile areas, but there was a lot of dry wilderness as well as dry seasons and rainy seasons. And the first image that Peter gives us is the waterless spring. And so you can imagine the thirsty traveler moving across a desert wilderness looking for water, and he spots a watering hole or a well, and his hopes lift up in his heart. He's excited to get to the well to try to draw out some water to quench his thirst. And he gets there hoping to be satisfied, and yet he's sorely disappointed because the spring or the well or the watering hole is dry. The promise of water left him empty. Similarly, you have the mist that's driven by a storm. After the dry season, the people are waiting for the rains. They want the water to fall, and they see a storm on the horizon coming, and they think that there's going to be lots of rainfall and water the land, and yet as the storm comes, it doesn't bring rain. It just brings a fog or a mist. Not the rains they were hoping for. The promise of the storm left them empty. This is the picture that Peter is painting for us about these false teachers and what they promise. They give the promise of something, and yet their promises are empty. And we see that Peter immediately is reminding the church then of the false teacher's final judgment. He moves right to that immediately. They'll receive punishment of utter darkness for their sins. And I think he includes that immediately, that stark judgment and warning immediately, so that the church is not tempted by those good-looking promises of these false teachers that they're making. Because things look and they sound really good. No, wait. They're going to be destroyed. Don't follow them. That's what Peter's doing here. But what are these false teachers calling the people to pursue? What are they promising as the result? Well, the false teachers are calling the people to give themselves over to the passions of their flesh, to pursue sensual pleasures as a means of finding fulfillment and enjoyment and satisfaction in this life. And this is something that God's word warns us against. God's word, God's law, sets a limit and a boundary. It's a restraint upon the pursuits of our passions and of our pleasures. It calls us to enjoyment, yes, and we saw that going through the book of Ecclesiastes, didn't we? We're supposed to enjoy life, enjoy this world that God has given us. Yes, enjoy it. But it also calls us to self-control, to rein in our desires. And God does this for our good and for our protection. And yet what the world and the flesh and the devil seek to convince us of, and what these false teachers were pushing and promoting, was that the self-disciplined, self-controlled life that God calls us to is actually what is preventing us from finding enjoyment and pleasure and satisfaction in this life. God is the one who is preventing us from finding fulfillment in this life. And that if people would just cast off their inhibitions, then they would be free to really have the enjoyable and fulfilling life that is all around them. And this especially appears to those who have recently come to faith in Christ. Young Christians, those who have most recently escaped living the way that the world does, because those pleasures, those indulgences are fresh. They can still taste them. They can still feel them. But those pleasures and indulgences only lead to death. This also appeals to those who are really wrestling with their own sin, who are barely able to find victory over temptation, because it's so much easier to give in, isn't it? It's so much easier not to fight the fight, not to be beaten down in your fight against sin, but just give yourself over to it. Be free from the struggle. So these false teachers seek to entice those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Again, the promise is to cast off your inhibitions and you'll be free to have the enjoyable and fulfilling life that you really desire. You won't be held back or restrained by God's law. They promise freedom, Peter says. They promise freedom, but they give you chains. They give you chains. This is just what Satan did in the Garden of Eden. He promised mankind freedom from God's law, freedom to decide for themselves what is right and wrong, freedom to be like God. And when mankind sought to free himself from God's law, he only found slavery. Slavery to sin, slavery to Satan, slavery to his own flesh, and to death itself. And here we see Satan using the same tactic. He's using these false teachers to get people to submit to the enemy of their own flesh. But instead of finding freedom, instead of having the enjoyment and satisfaction that you were promised, you get enslaved to the passions and pleasures of this life. When you give yourself over to your pleasures, they have a way of mastering you, of manipulating you, of enslaving you and controlling you, don't they? So much so that you begin to make decisions and direct your lives according to the dictates of your own desires and of your own pleasures, no matter what's at stake, no matter how much destruction that is brought all around you, you continue to serve the dictates of your own passions. And so even though you may be free from God's restriction on you, you become a slave to sin, sin which leads to death. The promise of freedom is empty. Freedom from God's law is slavery to sin. Freedom from God's law is slavery to sin. True freedom, friends, is submission to God's law. True freedom is submission to God's law. Living the way God has designed you and called you to live is the greatest expression of freedom that we could have. It's this freedom to live according to God's law that God, by His grace, gives us in His Son, Jesus Christ. He put it this way, if the Son sets you free, you are free indeed. And as Paul says in Romans 6, you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves to righteousness. Slavery to God, slavery to righteousness is true freedom. The gospel has a way of turning this world upside down, doesn't it? Be on guard, brothers and sisters, against anything that encourages you to give yourself over to your passions and pleasures and desires. While such things promise freedom and a sense of liberty, of just letting go, it's an empty promise, and it's only going to leave you in chains. Well, so far we've seen that false teachers are characterized by their boldness and their arrogance, their pursuit of pleasure, and their encouragement and call to the empty promise of freedom and sin. The last characteristic or fruit that these false teachers that Peter mentions is that they wander from and ultimately forsake the faith. They wander from and ultimately forsake the faith. And we see this happening in verses 20 through 22. For if after they escape the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered to them. For what the true proverb says has happened to them, the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow after washing herself returns to wallow in the mire. In this section, Peter describes people who turn from the faith. They have, as he says in verse 15, forsaken the right way and have gone astray. So one question that this section leaves us with then is, well, does this mean that people can lose their salvation? Can they fall from the faith? Well, Peter does say that these folks have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So does that mean that they become saved and then they fall from that estate of salvation? No, it doesn't. What Peter is describing here are people who learned of Jesus and His ways, and something about that really appealed to them. That looked good to them. And for a time, they align themselves with the church. They separate from the world and conform themselves to the teaching and example of Christ and God's Word. They escaped the defilements of this world by cleaning themselves up. They changed their behavior because this is what was expected of them. This is what they were encouraged to do. They were no longer to conform themselves to the pattern of this world. But their profession was outward only, and they only rendered external conformity to God's word. And though these wolves put on sheep's clothing and wore that sheep's clothing for a time, their natural wolf instincts eventually come out. You see, a wolf can only be around sheep so long before he starts to salivate and has to live like a wolf. Christian living is not what they hoped or thought it would be. It didn't serve their interests sufficiently enough, so they give themselves back again to their passions completely. It's just as the proverb says that Peter quotes, a dog returns to his own vomit. You ever see a dog eat its own vomit? I love the Proverbs. They're so descriptive. But that kind of reaction, that repulsiveness is what we should think and feel about what these people do, who they are and what they do. These false teachers were not true Christians who were ensnared by the world and ultimately fell from the faith. But these false teachers were always wolves who were pretending to be Christians but never were. They were exactly who the Apostle John says they were in 1 John 2:19. Many antichrists have come, but they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out from us, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. See him looking at the fruit? It becomes plain. A mark of a false teacher, a mark of someone contrary to Christ, a mark of or a fruit of false faith is turning back to the world. And even though leaving the faith is more of an after-the-fact confirmation of who they are, there are often signs of their wandering and trending toward that direction if you look back far enough. Hindsight is 20/20. I recognize that. Once you see it happen, you look back and you're like, yep, I can see it. I see the trend. I see the slide. And I see their end. And so we see the slide. False teachers, while claiming to be godly and orthodox, will slide from the truth in doctrine and practice and will eventually be revealed for what they really are. And Peter says in verses 20 and 21 that this situation is worse for them than it would have been if they had never claimed to be Christians, if they had never come to Christ, so to speak. And this is because knowing the truth, knowing the Word of God, having the knowledge of Christ and of salvation and of judgment makes one more culpable to the truth. This was part of Jesus' point to the Jews. Matthew chapter 11, he points out that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the pagan and Gentile cities than it will be for those who had the words of Christ, had the miracles of Christ given to them. They saw things more clearly, and yet they rejected it still. It's going to be worse for them, Jesus says. And so too for these false teachers. The fourth fruit that Peter gives of false teachers is that false teachers often wander from and forsake the faith. Well, Peter's given us a lot to think about, and a lot to process, and yet he's just given us four simple things, four characteristics, four marks, four fruits of false teachers. They're bold and arrogant. They live for pleasure. They make empty promises of freedom, and they wander from the faith. Write that list down. Think over it. Pray over it. And think through those things every time you pick a new book up at the Christian bookstore. Or as you listen to teachers or pastors online and their sermons and their teachings, the things they're promoting. Are they falling into these categories? Can you identify fruits of false faith? Peter's given us some helpful insights so that we might be on guard and discerning about these things so as to not be ensnared or tricked or led astray by false teachers. Like I said at the beginning, not every false teacher will have every one of these characteristics. Some may evidence one, some may evidence another, or there'll be a combination of them. But it's also important to be on guard of all of them. And on guard about these things, not just with respect to the leaders of the church. Keep your list in your pew for me as well. But you can't just be on guard about the leaders of the church, but the people in the church as well, because false teachers and false teaching can come from anywhere. They can come from anywhere. And this is because, as I said, all of those things are tendencies of every human heart apart from grace. Even our own. We need the grace of Christ to save us, to preserve us, and to protect us. And if you're sitting here this morning and you recognize some of these tendencies, some of these fruits in your own life, then first, you need to thank God for revealing them to you. It is God who searched your heart. It is God who has brought these things to light that you might see them and you might turn from them. Thank God for doing so. But second, respond with repentance and faith. turn from those things. Turn from them as the means of fulfillment and enjoyment and satisfaction and power in this life. Turn from them and trust in the work and grace of Jesus Christ to save you. You don't need to hide from him. But you can come to him and be set free from those things that have enslaved you. You need not hide from him because he is the one who lived a perfect life to make you right with God. And he is the one who's died a death on the cross to satisfy God's justice for your wrongdoing. And he is the one who has been risen from the dead as a guarantee that he can save you. Amen. And so turn and trust in the work and grace of Christ to save you. But third, trust in the work and grace of Christ to change you. Commit to growing in the faith by his holy word, which is our guide and which is God's divine power to transform you. We've seen that, haven't we? God's divine power to transform you. It's in all of these ways that you, by the grace of God's word and spirit, will change. And you will be better able to discern and spot the false fruits of faith and those who would seek to lead you astray. So be discerning, friends, because a tree is known by its fruit. And God has given us a great way to discern that fruit. It's his holy word. Be discerning, because a tree is known by its fruit. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Please, Lord, guide us by it. By your Holy Spirit, use it in our lives to illuminate our own sinful hearts, to weed out those corrupted fruits, Lord, that you are working to work out of us, to put to death in us. Lord, transform us, we pray. But Lord God, please give us eyes to see the fruit of false faith and those who would try to destroy your church. And destroy your people, destroy us. Protect us, guard us, and guide us by your word. A lamp to our feet and a light to our path. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.